Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, right? Kind of right in the middle of the pages. I want to read chapter 1 again. We read this last week. But I want to read it again. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Pray with me again. Lord, once again, we are a needy people. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us what we need this morning. Lord, we need to know you. We need to hear from you. We need to know that it's going to be okay because you are in control. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, even in the hard truths of this chapter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A man walks down the street. He says, why am I soft in the middle now? Why am I so soft in the middle? The rest of my life is so hard. I need a photo opportunity. I want a shot at redemption. I don't want to end up a cartoon in a cartoon graveyard. Largely the song, You Can Call Me Al, by Paul Simon, it makes no sense, right? It doesn't make any sense. He calls it a spiritual journey. And he's a spiritual kind of guy, I guess, but mostly it's just gibberish. A fun little song doesn't really mean anything. But that first stanza, that always kind of gets me, because it's actually kind of brilliant in its composition. It's kind of fun to listen to. It's kind of funny to think about. But why am I so soft in the middle when the rest of my life is so hard? Well, we all know the answer to that question, right? It's because of the recliner. It is okay to laugh. But the answer to this book, Ecclesiastes, it's something like this. If this is the question, under the sun, you want to know the answer? Under the sun, life is empty. There is no meaning. There is no significance. If you want to live life under the sun, if you want to live life apart from God, if you want to search for meaning in this life, anywhere and everywhere, but in a saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the answer is life is empty, meaningless, vanity of vanities, dust in the wind. In the 19th century, the 1800s, a philosophy developed, an outlook on life. And it originally came from those who were being oppressed in the courts of Tsarist Russia. Now think about that. Think about Russia in the 1800s, living under the Tsars. And this kind of these revolutionary philosophers, those who were developing this outlook on life, they ended up rejecting the authority of the state. That's understandable given what Russia was like, especially then. But they also rejected the authority of the church and even the authority of family. By the end of the 19th century, the end of the 1800s, a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, he had kind of fully developed and formalized this philosophy of nothingness that became known as nihilism. Nihilism or nihilism. It says that there's no meaning in this life. It's the belief that all of our values are actually baseless. There's no point. There's no meaning. There's no need to have values and standards for ourselves. There's no objective basis for our values. We create our own values. We create our own standards. There's nothing that can be absolutely known or even communicated. Every belief, every truth is necessarily false because there's simply no truth. There's simply no true world. Nothing else matters, essentially. This philosophy states that a true nihilist believes in nothing, has no loyalties, has no purpose other than the impulse to break down and destroy. And so Nietzsche, in arguing for this outlook on life, arguing for this philosophy of nihilism, he said that, quote, its corrosive effect would eventually destroy all moral, religious, and metaphysical convictions and lead to the greatest crisis in human history. If there's no truth, if there's no meaning, if it's simply survival of the fittest, then the rest of us are doomed because the rest of us, frankly, are soft in the middle, right? We're not the fittest, probably. Looking at philosophy now, over 100 years later, well into now the 21st century, it looks like he was very close to being right. It looks like it, if we look at the world, right? Looks like he was almost right. The thinking of this philosophy has undermined, for example, virtually all the systems or all the institutions in our society. If there's nothing out there, if there's nothing beyond us, if there's no basis for truth, no established truth, then what happens to marriage? What happens to our family? What happens to childhood? What happens to education, to work ethic? The list goes on and on, right? They're all being destroyed systematically. And slowly, although some have made, the destruction of some of them have made large advancements recently. Well, since the 1950s at least, these kind of nihilist themes, such as destruction and the purposelessness of the universe, they have preoccupied those, for example, who are artists. Think about that for a minute. They have preoccupied the songwriters out there, the poets, the social critics, the philosophers. But long before Nietzsche, another philosopher, far wiser than the German guy, the German thinker, he looked at this issue square in the face, this issue of nothingness. He looked at it square in the face, and he called himself the preacher. And in the second verse of his work here, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is meaningless, dust in the wind. But everybody, Everybody wants to have meaning. We all want to have something to live for. Nobody wants to end up a cartoon in a cartoon graveyard, right? A caricature of themselves. And so we try to do two things. Either we live our lives with the outlook of, I want to leave this world a better place, or we live our lives with the outlook of, I'm going to live for me. Let's be honest. Usually it's some kind of combination of the two. Heavy on the, I want to live for me, but maybe I'll do something to leave this world a better place. Maybe, you know, if I have the time. But really, this all boils down to our work. What do we spend our days doing? What do we do day in and day out? Whether you're a preacher or a stay-at-home mom, whether you lay carpet or build Hondas, often, whether we want to admit it or not, we find fulfillment, all of us, myself included, we find fulfillment in our work, or maybe our lack of fulfillment in our work, if we're frustrated with it, in the things that we do. So think of graduation speakers. We're coming up on the graduation season here in another couple of months. Think of what they say. They pretty much all say the same thing. Chase your dreams, follow your heart, change the world. Not the preacher. The preacher here says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And this is a rhetorical question. He's already answered this. He answered it in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preachers. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the world pushes back at that. Because if verse 2 is true, then all of our work, all of the things we do day to day, and again, by work, I don't necessarily mean what you get paid for, right? Just what we do day to day, the work that we do. If all of our days are spent in toil and labor, if all of it is vanity, if all of it is dust in the wind, then everything is meaningless. And so the preacher now, he begins to explain himself by asking this question. He states that it's meaningless, but then he asks this question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And this is the big question that drives the book of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Let me give you the big answer to that question. The stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. I want to say it again, even though we all know this to be true, right? We all know this, that the stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. We all understand that. The statement, he who dies with the most toys wins, is not true. It really is something more like he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? Let me show you how we can come to this conclusion that the stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. And as we walk through this, keep in mind the puzzle that I talked about last week. These are the gray, kind of dismal pieces around the edge of the puzzle. But remember, as Christians, we can know that Christ is at the center of the puzzle, but we got to put the gray pieces together before we can get there. So, the stuff of earth is insufficient to make us happy for eternity. Now, does that mean that we ought not enjoy the stuff of earth? Is that what that means? Is that what Solomon is talking about here, the preacher? Is that what he's getting at? That we may find no pleasure in working hard and enjoying the fruit of our labors? No, that isn't at all what he means. In fact, that's not what he's talking about. And I'm going to explain as we walk through this. So we have to remember, this is the old preacher looking back at life. So what exactly is he saying? Well, look carefully at the question. Again, verse 3, one more time. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So there are three interpretive observations that we need to make in this question. So here's the observations. They answer these questions: who, what, and where. Let me explain. Who is the preacher talking about? Man. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, clearly, this means mankind or humanity, right? We understand this. We get this. He's not merely talking about men here. Okay, he's talking about all people. And so, for example, the latest edition of the New International Version, the 2011 edition of the NIV, it says, what do people gain? The older versions say man. I think the 1984 is when it was published. But the older versions of the NIV say man. But the newer ones say, what do people gain? And strictly speaking, that is a correct interpretation. This is a passage of Scripture for all people, men and women. Except, the word here for man in Hebrew is quite literally the word Adam. The name Adam means man. That's what it means. See, I said last week that because Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom literature, because it's poetry, it's filled with wordplay. See, we miss these little details in English, unfortunately. That word man that the Hebrews would have read when they read this would have read the word Adam. Let me give you another, and this will make sense in a minute, another bit of wordplay. This is building towards a point that will help us to understand the entire book. The Hebrew word for vanity, I didn't explain this last week, the word for vanity or meaningless, it's repeated so many times throughout this book. It's the word habel or Abel, A-B-E-L, as in Cain and Abel, as in Abel whose life vanished like a breath on a cold day, right? Abel, who only lived for just a short period of time, and then his life was snuffed out. Why? Because of sin, because of Cain's sin. Can you see the wordplay? This whole chapter and what the preacher is talking about here, it brings us back to Genesis. That's his intention. See, the fall of Adam, of man, is never far from the preacher's mind here in Ecclesiastes. So the interpretive observation here of man, of Adam, is meant to remind us of just who specifically the first Adam was. And that as a result of his sin, it was the fact that his son's life was snuffed out like a candle and gone like dust in the wind. His own son, Abel. Habel. That first interpretive observation, it's tied pretty closely with the second. So who is he talking about? Man. What now? What is he talking about? He's talking about toil, work, labor. See, this brings us directly back, those two things put together. The fact that he's talking about man, Adam, and work, toil, and labor, it brings us directly back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Just listen to this. And to Adam, to man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, when the preacher asks this question in verse 3, remember a question that he's already answered in verse 2, he's simply reiterating God's curse on humanity. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I hope that this is starting to come together. I hope that you're starting to see a little bit of light in the midst of that gray puzzle as we walk through Ecclesiastes here. So let me give you a third interpretive observation for this question. And it really is the answer to the question, where? Where? Well, the answer is under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Where? Under the sun. This is another key phrase in this book. We're going to see it a whole bunch of times. And it really expresses the extent of the problem of the meaninglessness of our toil. Where do we experience the futility that the preacher's talking about? Everywhere the sun shines. Everywhere. So there's a geographical sort of meaning to this phrase, under the sun, or we might read under the heavens in some versions. But we take it to mean on earth, everywhere, right? But remember Genesis chapter 3, I read earlier. See, this is the beginning to it's beginning to very faintly draw a distinction here. Because some things are under the sun, but some things are not under the sun. Let me put it this way. In fact, I'll ask you this question. Where is God? Well, sure, God is everywhere, right? We believe that. But over in chapter 5, verse 2, the preacher here tells us this. He says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Can you see the distinction? Jesus does the same thing when he said, "Our Father who art in heaven." We don't believe that God is confined to heaven. This is more than a location or a geographical distinction. This is actually a theological distinction. In other words, under the sun is the fallen world that both saints and sinners inhabit together as people living under the curse. But God is above all that. God is separate from the curse. He's completely outside of the curse. That is, until Jesus Christ, right? But I'm getting ahead of myself. This may come out later in our study, but I just want to mention right here as an aside, the curse of Genesis chapter 3, that's a promise. Don't forget that. The curse is a prime example of God's faithfulness. God will do what He says He will do. I'm going to just kind of leave that comment hanging for you to think about. The curse being a promise. I love this quote. This is from the Reformed Expository Commentary. And commenting on this phrase, under the sun, the commentary says this: "What is found on earth, the thorn and thistle infested, our sun-soaked, sweaty toil of the ground, our bodies broken down and turning back to dust, is not found in heaven. We are under the sun. He is above it." So when the preacher asks this question here in verse 3, it's a Genesis 3-filled question. One that he already answered in verse 2, but now he's going to expand on it in verses 4 through 11. So let me read the rest of this poem here, just verses 4 to 11. "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Essentially, the preacher, essentially what he's doing here is he's telling us two things about our work under the sun. There is nothing new, and there is nothing lasting. So first, there is nothing new. So as I said, these verses, especially verses 4 through 11, it is explicitly poetry. That's why in our English Bibles it's formatted the way that it is. It's set apart the way that it is so that we would recognize that this is poetry. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not, but verses 4 through 7 essentially all say the same thing in using different poetic language. Verse 8 makes it personal, or maybe brings it to humanity when he talks about the mouth and the ears and the eyes. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 really kind of explain what he's saying. And so here's the gist. There is nothing new in our work. Now, remember, this is wisdom literature. And so the phrase "nothing new" is a generalization. So even though your job or your work or your life may involve maybe new technology or new products, new designs or whatever, we're all just still doing the same things that people have done for centuries. Digging ditches, right? Tilling the ground, providing shelter, fixing up that shelter, making it look pretty. We're all just passing on knowledge or education to the next generation. Maybe our job is to move people from point A to point B, whether it's with horses of old or Hondas now, right? So read verses 5 and 6 in light of verse 4. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Verse 5, the sun just keeps going round and round, right? Rises in the east and sets in the west, and then zips around the earth to get back to the beginning again and does it all again the next day. Verse 6, the wind just keeps blowing round and round. He says north to south. Remember, this is poetry. And this is the point. It's the same all over the earth, north, south, east, west. That's what he's saying. Everything under the sun faces this monotony, whether it's the earth's water in this kind of cycle, right? Verse 7 talks about that. Why does, when you look at a map or the globe, why does the Mississippi River never stop draining into the Gulf of Mexico? Well, scientists could probably tell you, probably a fifth grade science student could probably tell you the answer to that. I can't, but it's because of this never-ending cycle, right? That's his point. But then he gets personal in verse 8 to kind of illustrate this. Essentially, we can't say enough. Even though we get tired, we never run out of words. We can't see enough. Our eyes are never full. Maybe they are for one day. We get tired. We get sick of hearing things. We lay down and sleep, but we get up the next day and do it all again. We can't see enough. We can't hear enough. Nothing will beat the monotony of our lives. Think of it. Once I get my driver's license, once I go to college, once I get a job that makes money, once I find love and marriage, once I have a family, once I have a little bit bigger family, once I get maybe a bigger house, a better job, once I can finally retire, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll die and my kids and grandkids will start all over in the cycle again. But the preacher makes his point very clear in verses 9 to 11. There is nothing new under the sun. This is the cycle of life. It just keeps going on and on. And it's because we live in a post-Genesis chapter 3 world. See, Genesis chapter 5 that I read earlier in the service, the genealogies, birth, marriage, family, work, death, repeat. That is still our experience. The times might be different. Those guys, as I said, they lived in the pre-flood before lifespans really started to shorten out. But it's the same thing. The human race is really just the same bunch of sinners it's always been. And in reality, nothing we have done has made any difference to that. We see that, right? Nothing we've done has made any difference to that cycle. We still live the same amount of years, roughly. We still do the same things. Now, at this point, you probably want me to give you a little bit of hope. But not yet. It's going to get worse. Remember, we're talking about our day-to-day lives of toil. Our daily grind. And not only is nothing new, he says nothing is lasting either. Or maybe we could say nothing is remembered. Nothing is lasting. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And we might say the word things there could also mean people. But regardless, it's the same thing. Nothing is lasting. I want to tell you that apart from God's Word and those mentioned in it, because God has said that His Word will never pass away, apart from those mentioned in God's Word, there are no exceptions to these rules. None. Aristotle, Shakespeare, Mozart, Elvis, Muhammad Ali, all of them will eventually be forgotten. In fact, I was thinking about this. Not that long ago was a big controversy of whether Shakespeare even really existed. All these people are going to be forgotten soon. In 1966, London Evening Standard magazine, John Lennon said this, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." And 14 years later, John Lennon was dead. And 37 years later, now, tell me if kids under, 15 can name the Beatles, all four of them. Two of them are dead. Soon they'll all be gone. And not long, they will be forgotten. They'll be gone from our memories. But that's them. What about us? They were on the Ed Sullivan Show, right? What about us, normal people who live in the middle of nowhere, who just lead normal, ordinary lives? I can say with confidence about all of us in this room, we will live and die and be forgotten eventually. Death does not play favorites. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Well, the preacher's poem ends kind of right there at the end of verse 11, but the thought continues. So look now at verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired wisdom, great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So in verses 4 through 11, he looked at the cycles of nature to prove his point. But beginning in verse 12, this old king points to his own life and his own experiences. This is the wise old statesman at the end of his life, looking back and wanting to pass on some wisdom to those who follow after him. So picture this old man, still with a very sharp mind, by the way, a twinkle in his eye, yet his body maybe is failing at this point, or at least beginning to. We're not quite sure, so we use a little bit of imagination here. Picture him lying in a bed in a nursing home and saying these words, verse 12 again. Picture him laying there in the nursing home. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom. By wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind." King Solomon had it all. I read you last week a portion of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Do you remember the description of his throne? That really struck me. Just listen to this again. It's just brief. "The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step, on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom." Solomon had it all. He even went in search of wisdom from all over the world. Other kings brought him gifts, brought him their wisdom, essentially. They brought him gifts and money. He had everything. He went in search of wisdom, and his conclusion was that it is a miserable task. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men. What's the Hebrew word there for children of man? Hebrew word for man? Adam. These words are supposed to bring us back to the curse. We are the children of Adam. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of Adam to be busy with. And life as children of Adam, it's frankly supposed to be like this. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God will do what He has promised to do. And He has promised this. And to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is reality. And all the wisdom under the sun cannot change that. We've tried. We continue to try to change that. But we cannot. That's what he means with this proverb here in verse 15 when he says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted." Crooked in God's wisdom literature, it's a metaphor for sin or for moral brokenness. So, for example, Proverbs 12:18 says, "A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted or crooked mind is despised." Why is this world, including all of our toil, all that we work hard for, why is this world crooked, twisted, and broken? It's because of sin. The preacher will go on to say in chapter 7, verse 29, he said this, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Humanity has gone its own way against God's design. Because of sin, we live in a crooked world. Whether we like it or not, the preacher has made it his life's work to study, to discover these ugly truths and to expose them to us. And what he discovers is that all human wisdom and knowledge, including what he calls madness and folly there near the end, that just means sin, he tried it all and he found it to be nothing, striving after the wind, he says. In fact, the more he explored, the more he learned, the more he found frustration and sorrow creeping into his heart, the more disturbed and depressed he became. And this is where chapter 1 stops. "For in much wisdom is much vexation," said the wisest man who ever lived. "And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." And then he stops there. In fact, this chapter division is here because of this bleak ending, because there's a bit of a change in verse chapter 2 we'll get at next week. Now, if I could use a silly metaphor, put on your gospel glasses for a moment. Remember, Jesus taught us to read the Bible in light of His death, resurrection, and impending return, including this chapter, including Ecclesiastes. So let's just take a look at one example of the futility of our toil. See if this makes any sense in light of Christ. Do you know what the undercurrent of all this kind of push over the last 75 or so years for universal education is? Right? Before World War II, not everybody went to high school. Say nothing about college. Now it's expected, right? Do you know what the undercurrent of this push for that is? It's the idea the world has, that if we are just wise and knowledgeable enough, we might just be able to lift ourselves out of this cycle. Better living through science, through pharmaceuticals, through knowledge. Now, I have no problem with education. My wife's a college professor. But that's not Solomon's conclusion. In fact, that's not what Scripture teaches, that we can lift, if we're just smart enough, if we just know enough, we can lift ourselves out of this cycle of nothingness. That's not what Scripture teaches. The world thinks that the accumulation and the implementation of information or of human wisdom will just solve the world's problems. Science, right? Science will solve all of our problems. But we have seen enough. We have lived enough history to know that this is foolish. God said to Isaiah, or in Isaiah, and Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians, he said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And it was in the sending of Jesus Christ that he did that. On the one hand, God destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and on the other hand, he offered true wisdom to those who would cling to Jesus on the cross. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 24, when he says this, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Jesus asked essentially the same question in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when he said this, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can man give in return for his soul?" Do you know what his answer is? Do you remember what Christ's answer to that question was? Well, just like the preacher, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, he answered the question, then asked the question in the next verse. Jesus did the same thing. In the previous verse, Mark 8:34, Jesus said this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You want your shot at redemption, as Paul Simon said? You want a shot at redemption? You'll not find it in your work. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I'm not saying don't work. The Bible doesn't say don't work. It says work hard for the Lord, but don't look for redemption in your work. Don't look for salvation, for meaning, for anything other than to obey God in your work. We need to only look to the foolishness of Christ on the cross. Because it's through the foolishness of the cross that we can find redemption and meaning and the opposite of vanity of vanities. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." We cannot find our identity or meaning in life in our work, in our jobs, in our status in life, moms and dads, grandparents. We cannot find our meaning in life with, "I just want to leave this world a little bit better place," because it isn't going to work. I was thinking about some of the people throughout history who have left a mark. Usually it's people who have left a product for us, right, that we use, like Henry Ford. Henry Ford left an innovation that changed the world. One of the few people who really has. Was it a good thing? In some respects, sure. I'm a car guy, right? In some ways, it was a good thing. Is it good that we can run away quickly and fast and far? Easy? That it might cost us $20 and we can go and just go and go and go? Or maybe $50 now? And just go and be away? What about other people who have left a mark? Abe Lincoln. Obviously, right? A good and positive mark on the world. Did it work? Well, we don't have slavery in that sense. But did it fix everything? No. We all have to admit it didn't. It can't. Because only Christ can do that. I'm not going to tell you to go change the world. We have one mission. Make disciples. We have to let Christ change the world. And He will do that through building His church. Let's pray. Lord, it is my prayer that we would work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Certainly not for ourselves. That we would work hard, that we would be able to enjoy the fruit of our labors, but knowing that we of all people, we have hope beyond the fruit of our labors. That we can enjoy the stuff of earth without putting our hope in the stuff of earth. That we can enjoy and use them to give glory and honor to You. The stuff that we work for, whether it's the money or the things that we buy with it or whatever it is, Lord, the literal fruit and vegetables of our work, that we can enjoy those things, that we can use them to give honor and glory to You, to further Your kingdom in so many different ways, but that our hope isn't in them. Our hope isn't in our paycheck. Our hope isn't in the weekend. That our hope is only in Christ. Transform our hearts and our minds, Lord, even tomorrow as we wake up and go back to the same grind. Go back to the same cycle of going to work and coming home, watching TV and going to sleep and getting up and doing it all over again on Tuesday. God, I pray that our hope would only be in Christ and not in our daily grind, not in the toil in which we toil under the sun. Remind us of the curse, but also the hope that's found in the curse, that You sent Your Son to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy sin and death. Change our hearts, Lord. Change our minds. Change our lives. Transform us to follow You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.